Thank you, Sam. If you would please take a Bible and turn to Psalm 32. We're going to look at this in some detail this morning, Psalm 32. It's been good to be with one another this day. We hope that if you're here visiting with us, that you found your time with the saints at this place to be encouraging. If you have any questions, we'd love the opportunity to sit down and visit with you and talk to you about our work here at this place. Of the many blessings and joys that are found in serving Jesus Christ, perhaps there is none other like the joy of forgiveness. That idea that we can, having sinned against God, once again come into a condition in which we stand before God forgiven of our sins, and thus in a condition of innocence before Him because of the mercy that is shown to us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 will use an illustration or use a passage which illustrates this, and that is Psalm 32. And I'd like for us this morning to look to Psalm 32, and we're going to break it down and look at different elements of this to see some things that it teaches us about the joy of forgiveness. In the first seven verses, I think we can find what I would suggest to you are three principles of forgiveness that set the stage for how it is that we can appreciate and how it is that we can recognize this joy of forgiveness. Let's read together the first two verses of this psalm, which illustrate what I would describe as the rewards of forgiveness. Verse 1 says, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. How it could possibly be that we, having sinned against God, through the violation of His Word, through the failure to follow what He has commanded us to do, how it could be that somehow God could cover that sin, could put it as if it has not taken place, to view us once again as innocent in the way that we were when we first came into this life, is a beautiful thing. If you go with me back to the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah prophetically talks to us about the coming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to notice in Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's begin in verse 31 and we'll go down to verse 34. Note one of the things that Jeremiah tells us about this blessing of the new covenant that will be found in Jesus Christ. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Notice, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." All of us have had circumstances, either in the family or in our interaction with those in the world around us, in which we've said the wrong thing, we've done the wrong thing, and we've hurt another, whether it was consciously or unconsciously. And when there can be circumstances by which, having appealed for their mercy and having appealed for their forgiveness, they treat it as if it didn't happen. They no longer hold it against us. We appreciate that and we honor that opportunity where we can be right with that person once again. When we're talking about the forgiveness of sins here, we're not simply talking about an offense against a family member or an offense against someone in this life. We are talking about an offense that we have created or that we have committed against our very Maker, against our Creator. And yet, through His love and through His mercy, we have the opportunity whereby we can stand right before Him once again. When Paul writes to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice with me beginning in verse 17, the way he describes this condition in Christ. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, when the psalmist wrote these words in Psalm 32, he could not yet appreciate that blessing of forgiveness that would come in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He could look at it from afar, perhaps. He could see it in figures that were a part of the sacrifices that were involved in the law of Moses. But we are in a position in which we, unlike those in the past, can actually be, as Jesus would tell Nicodemus, born again. We can become, as the text puts it here in verse 17, a new creature, a new creation. It can be that those old things that we may continue to feel guilt and remorse for, those things have passed away. They are removed from our account before God. But I want you to go back with me to Psalm 32, and let's continue reading in Psalm 32. And I want us to notice what he goes on to point out about how we should and should not deal with sin. We talked in our adult class this morning about how it's very easy in our world today. There's such an emphasis on self-esteem that it's almost gone to that point where people want to say, well, don't ever say anything that could make me feel bad about my condition. Now, I recognize we should never allow ourselves to be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Paul would talk to the Corinthians about that in matters of discipline. He did not want it to be that one for whom they had acted to discipline should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. But by the same token, if we're not careful, if we buy into this idea of self-esteem at any cost, we will, without even realizing it, shun those things that could ever make us feel remorse, or avoid those things that could ever challenge our behavior and our attitudes. Sometimes when people do those things that are wrong, rather than confronting the reality of what they have done, they simply want to hide. They simply want to avoid it. They don't want it to ever be known. And none of us wants to feel the shame of a wrong that's done. But let's read verses 3 and 4, and I want us to notice that the psalmist here illustrates another principle, and that is that when it comes to sin, hiding is not the answer. Hiding is not what brings us this joy of forgiveness. Notice, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. What does he mean here where he describes the hand of the Lord being heavy upon a person? Well, the Bible describes guilt, the Bible describes sorrow over wrong that is done as a valuable thing if we will recognize it for what it is. Godly sorrow, Paul would tell those in Corinth, produces repentance. Here, I think the psalmist is describing the idea that it is the Word of God and His accountability before God that was ever before his mind. He might try to put it out of his thinking. He might try to make it where he didn't think about how he had violated God's Word. He might try to think that, well, you know, I'm not accountable before God. God doesn't see what I've done. But that was, as he describes it here, heavy upon him. People can get to the point in their lives where they silence that voice, they put off that heavy hand of God, and that's not a good thing. When we get to that point that the Word of God no longer speaks within our heart to remind us of those things that are wrong and urge us to do those things that are right, our conscience becomes seared, and that's not a good thing. Go with me to the book of Psalms in Psalm 139. And I want you to notice that the psalmist here describes this attitude that so often we want to imagine, that we're not accountable before God. We're not ever going to have to answer for the things that we've done. You know, the idea that says, well, don't feel bad about things. Just don't stay away from those things that could make you feel bad or could try to correct some behavior. That attitude almost imagines that, well, God doesn't see. We'll never have to answer for God. Notice the psalmist's idea that he expresses here, where at one point he tried to keep silent. He imagined that he could flee. Verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell," and the word here is Sheol, the place of the dead, "behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Notice continuing verse 11. "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." As the psalmist points out here in Psalm 139 and in our Psalm 132, that's not the answer. Don't imagine that you can hide. Instead, I want you to notice, go back to Psalm 132. The answer comes in acknowledging our sin. The answer comes in confessing our sin before God. Back in Psalm 132, let's continue reading verse 5 and 7. The psalmist says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Notice, continue reading, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Notice the psalmist's recognition here that the answer is not to hide from sin. The answer is to lay it out before God. Once again, I think we have to be moved by the fact that the psalmist said this in the days of the Mosaic Covenant. He said this when he could simply appreciate the offering of sacrifices before God. Certainly, the psalmist would in his life come to understand this as David, having sinned against God in many respects, but particularly in the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, deserved to be put to death for that, and God pardoned that sin. He could recognize that his sinfulness was always before him, but God had forgiven him of that sin. We in Christ, though, have an even different type of recognition of this. Go with me to the book of Acts, and I'd ask you to notice with me in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19, when the gospel is first beginning to be preached, and here we have the apostles trying to urge their Jewish brethren to come to obedience to Christ as the Messiah. He addresses this idea not of hiding sin, but repenting of sin, acknowledging it, turning away from it. I want you to notice what Acts 3 verse 19 says as they urge their brethren to repent. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." There is beauty, there is joy, there is renewal that comes in that forgiveness of sins that comes in Jesus Christ. Go with me to 1 John chapter 1. We looked at one verse of this text this morning in our first service. 1 John chapter 1, and notice with me verses 7 through 9. In Christ, it's not going to be that having been forgiven of our past sins, we're never going to stumble again. But in Christ, we have the beautiful privilege of having an advocate on our behalf, an intercessor between God and man. We have the privilege that when we do recognize that sin has come into our life again, we can confess that to Jesus, who is the sacrifice for our sins. Read with me in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Just like the psalmist here, John, through the Holy Spirit, describes that privilege we have in Christ in a way that's magnified so far above what the psalmist could know and experience, in which we can confess to the one that offered his blood on our behalf. Go with me into the next chapter, and let's just notice the first two verses. It is Jesus, that sacrifice that was offered on our behalf, that stands as our advocate. That is, the one who argues our case for us. When we confess our transgressions and our sins to Him, He's the one that's there ready to speak to the Father on our behalf. The one that is ready to make the legal appeal that we can be a new creation when our sins are washed away. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for the sins, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now let us not misunderstand. We should never have an attitude that says, well, since we're going to be forgiven, since He offered His life as a sacrifice, sin doesn't really matter. I can just do whatever I want to do. That's not the idea. It is our sin that crucified Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer would tell us that when we willfully sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we crucify Christ afresh. If we love Him, we're not going to do that. But here the point is, we recognize coming to Christ is not going to be something that, although we're forgiven of sin, it doesn't mean that we'll never struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that we won't stumble into sin. What do we do when that happens? Do we need to continually be baptized again and again and again? No. When we recognize that, we repent and turn from it. As we saw in the previous chapter, verse 9, we confess it before Christ. And He acts, notice verse 2 here, as our propitiation. What is a propitiation? You know, from what we understand, scholars indicate to us that this describes that which makes one right before another. Christ is that which makes us right with God the Father. If we stand before Him by our own merit, by our own standing, we're all hopeless. Because there's not a one of us that can offer enough good works. There's not a one of us that can shed our blood so that our sin may be forgiven. But He is the one that is capable of making us right before God. Well, go back with me to Psalm 32. And I want us now to notice, having described what I would call some of these principles of forgiveness, the psalmist then goes on to describe what I would characterize as sort of an invitation from one who has been forgiven. And I want you to see what I mean by this. Back in Psalm 32, let's look first of all at verse 8. Remember, he's acknowledged that God is his refuge. God is the one who granted him this forgiveness. He didn't hide it. He acknowledged it. He confessed it. Verse 8 then says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. You know, we talk sometimes about why is it that we teach others the gospel? Why is it that we should have a desire to spread the truth of the gospel to others? Well, I think we see illustrated here in the attitude of the psalmist, when we truly recognize the blessing of forgiveness, we can't keep it silent. It can't be something that we just keep to ourselves and appreciate. When we realize we've been forgiven, we stand right before God once again, we want to tell others, don't we? And I think here the psalmist is challenging the reader to listen. Listen to one who has been forgiven so that you too can understand the goodness of that. Understand the joy that comes from that. I'm reminded of a couple of other situations. We see, if you'd go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminds me in many respects of this same attitude. We know that Paul had been a persecutor of the church. Paul had been one that, although he acted in good conscience, had actually been instrumental in the death of Christians who were following simply the Word of God in Jesus Christ. And yet when he came to obey the gospel, do you think he understood the joy of forgiveness? Do you think that motivated him to, like the psalmist, instruct others? I think so. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says this, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." You may say, you know, I just don't have much interest in trying to talk to other people. I don't feel like there's much motivation to try to urge other people to come to obedience to the gospel. My friend, if that's your attitude, it may well be that you don't have a recognition of the joy of your own forgiveness. You don't realize how blessed you are that having been lost, you were reconciled back to God. You don't appreciate enough that you stood separated from God because of your sin. And yet, as Paul would say here, he was the chief of sinners, and yet he received this abundant mercy. I'm reminded of Peter. You'll remember that Peter was one, he was not a persecutor of the church, but Peter was one that while he had followed the Lord, he also has the ominous record within his life of having denied Jesus on the night of his death. I saw a movie this past week that was intended to portray the death of Peter, and while there are a number of things about it that I don't really think match the biblical record, one thing that I think was interesting and most certainly would have had some ring of truth to it, they portrayed Peter even unto the very last stages of his life, continually remembering those times in which, as his Lord is on trial, he denied that he knew him. Do you think Peter appreciated that Jesus Christ had been willing to grant him forgiveness? I think so. Read with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Is that the words of someone that appreciates the joy and the blessing of forgiveness? Absolutely. But go back to Psalm 32, and I want you to notice another lesson that comes from one who has been forgiven. And I would describe that to you as an appeal to avoid stubbornness. Don't make it something that you're forcing God to draw you to Him. Listen to the way it's worded in Psalm 32. Verse 9, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with the bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." You know, sometimes I think in our attitudes towards God, whether it's because, as we talked about earlier, we don't acknowledge sin, we don't want anything that could make us feel bad, or even if we come to that point that we recognize, okay, I need to repent, I need to do what's right, we almost sit back and we make it like that horse or that mule. "I'll come when you draw me to you, when you force me to." I don't know if we think that circumstances in life will make it such that, well, you know, I'll finally, because this thing has happened, recognize I've got to make my life right. Or we somehow imagine that, well, if God really loves me enough, He'll lay these circumstances out, or He'll answer these questions in my life. Friend, that's a foolish kind of attitude. We need to recognize that there will be a time in which our accountability before God is unavoidable. That is, we're not only not going to be able to hide from Him, but He will force us to stand before Him. But I want us to understand that when that happens, opportunities are also brought to an end. Over in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, I want you to notice a statement that the Holy Spirit leads John to write, which I think must ring in our ears, recognizing there's going to come a time in which the most hardened sinner, the most stubborn atheist, that one who has said they're never going to believe anything about Jesus Christ, there will be a time when they will see and stand before the resurrected Christ. Verse 7, Revelation chapter 1, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." Can you imagine that? I'm one of the Roman soldiers that had been there thinking this is just another criminal, and I spit upon him, I mistreated him, I put the nails in his hand. Can you imagine the chill that runs down your spine, the recognition that you were instrumental in crucifying the Son of God? Well, remember, when we sin, we crucify Him. And one day, we will see Him. Over in Philippians chapter 2, there's a statement that comes in the midst of describing who Jesus is, what He has done on our behalf. He was in the form of God, but did not count it robbery to be equal with God. He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, humbling Himself even to the point of death. After describing those things, it describes now His exaltation. Read with me Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." Listen to this. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth." Verse 11, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I don't want to believe in Jesus. I want to do my own thing. Don't tell me that I've got to grovel before a Creator. Don't tell me that I have to do those things that He commands of me. I'm a person of will. I'll follow what I want to do. Okay. You can do that for a time. But I'm going to tell you, there will come a time when you will confess Jesus. There will come a time when you will bow your knee before Jesus. You may not want to now. You may say within yourself, "I'm not going to do that." But here Philippians 2 tells us there'll come a time when all will confess and all will bow the knee. As the psalmist says, don't be like that horse. Don't be like that mule that's having to be dragged before a God that loves you. When that happens, you're not going to like it. Back to Psalm 32. And I want you to notice, we'll look at two final ideas in this psalm. Psalm 32. Let's notice verse 10. The psalmist just spells it out pretty clearly. Sin brings sorrow, but trust brings mercy. We talked in our first lesson this morning about faith. Help my unbelief. You remember the father of that man that was healed said, we sometimes have doubts. But we need to recognize that when we trust, that's where mercy is to be found. That's where this joy of forgiveness comes. Verse 10 of Psalm 32. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." We sometimes want to make it so complicated. We want to make it something that, well, explain this to me or explain that to me. We can look to what Scripture says, and there are some answers that we can find to those things that puzzle us. But it's all pretty simple. We do what's wrong and we will face sorrow. We will face regret. We will face anguish. We follow what God says. We follow the course that He has offered to us. And there will be joy. There will be resolution. There will be happiness. Over in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, I think, boils it down in just about as simple a terms. Read with me in Romans 2, beginning in verse 5. He says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You may say, "I want to pursue sin. There's joy in sin." Well, it's temporary, the Hebrew writer would tell us. It's a passing pleasure. What it's ultimately going to lead to is wrath. Notice verse 6. "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. The wicked face many sorrows, but those who trust in the Lord will find mercy." One last point that we'll draw, and then the lesson will be yours. In Psalm 32, let's read together verse 11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." We are in a condition, if we have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where that sin that we regret, that sin that once separated us from God, that sin that we don't want to face, but we know that the only way we can face it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Having done that, we're in a position in which it doesn't have to plague us anymore. It doesn't have to be that burden to us anymore. In fact, go with me to Romans chapter 8, and I want us to notice in this chapter that I've often expressed is one of my favorite in all of Scripture. Listen to what it says to us about that privilege that we can enjoy in Christ. We can be forgiven. We can be in a condition of fellowship with God in Christ. We don't have to continue to sit back and worry and fret and feel remorse and guilt. That sin, remember Jeremiah 31, He has forgiven our iniquity. Listen to what Paul says as he describes this joy of forgiveness. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Think about that. If I am a part of that group of forgiven that God has chosen, that He'll forgive in Christ Jesus, who is there that can stand back and say, "Well, you shouldn't save him. Look at this charge." If we've been forgiven by God in Jesus Christ, all things have passed away. We've become a new creation. No one can bring a charge against us. Why? Notice right the last part of verse 33. It is God who justifies. You know, we read in James chapter 2 in our adult class that we must be obedient. By works, man is justified, and not by faith alone. Now, that's true. But that does not mean that I do enough good works, and so that justifies me, that makes me right before God. No, my works are my obligation before God. But it has always been that God is the one that forgives and thus makes us stand right before Him. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? You know, if God says, "You're forgiven," no one else in all of the universe can say, "No, he doesn't deserve forgiveness. She doesn't deserve forgiveness." It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Think about that. We as weak, frail, creatures of dust that have sinned against the Creator, Paul says that when we receive that forgiveness, we are more than conquerors. We are elevated to that position where we are conquering that enemy of sin. Again, not by our own merit, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, the psalmist, as we've often said this morning, he could look at it from afar. He could appreciate it through all that was a part of the Mosaic Covenant. We can appreciate it in reality. We can appreciate it in far richer terms. We can, as Paul would express here, have that recognition that when we abide in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Think about that joy that is found in forgiveness. Maybe that you're here this morning and you can look at that from afar in the sense that you can read about it. You can hear Christians describe it and talk about it. But it's nothing more than that to you, because you have not yet put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. I urge you this morning, as we have looked at that joy that awaits the one who is forgiven of sin, take advantage of that. Don't leave this place this morning without putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Have the courage to confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin. It may give you temporary joy, but it's not going to last. It's going to continue to separate you from God, and it'll do so eternally if you try to hide and you never acknowledge it. But if you turn away, if you acknowledge it and confess it and have that sin washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, when you are baptized into Christ, you too can experience that joy of forgiveness. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
There's a fountain of freedom for you and me.